So Luke 19, 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of the Lord.
Back in May of last year, when it was all said and done, the cost of King Charles III's coronation was a staggering, are you ready for this? $125 million. Even when you adjust for inflation, that's more than double the cost of Queen Elizabeth's from 50 years ago. As Pastor Michael showed us last week, the English have money to throw around like that. If you did not personally receive a dollar bill, Michael feels very bad about that, so you should go and see him after the service, and he'll make sure that you have one too. But here in the U.S., it's actually far worse. The cost of presidential inaugurations, which could be every 4 or 8 years, is nearly $100 million. And I bring this up because for how lavish and extravagant and media covered these events are, you would think that the coronations of kings or the inaugurations of presidents would be remembered and celebrated for years, maybe even generations beyond their lifetime. But we know that is not the case, because no matter how much influence they might have had in their lifetime, the memory of kings and presidents lessens every year after their death. But today on Palm Sunday, nearly 2 billion Christians from every nation in the world gathered to celebrate the coronation of Jesus from 2,000 years ago. And his reputation and fame only continue to grow since that original coronation date. And the reason for that is because we believe that Jesus Christ is the reigning King. There were not months or years of expensive event planning for Jesus' coronation. All it took was simple obedience of two disciples who fetched a donkey and the agreement of an owner to give over that animal to the disciples. What a contrast between Jesus' coronation and the coronation of kings and the inauguration of presidents in our day. But as simple and as humble and as celebrated as Jesus' coronation was, it was not very well understood at the time. And that remains in our day. On the first Palm Sunday, neither the religious leaders who knew the scriptures, nor the crowds who saw the miracles, not even the disciples who were with Jesus day and night for 3 years, grasped what God was actually doing in this event, even though it was unfolding right in front of their eyes. They were fueled with emotion, but they were not enlightened. They see all that Jesus did, and yet they understand so little about him. The triumphal entry shows us that the Jesus they celebrate is a Jesus they never knew. John Stott, in his book, The Contemporary Christian, lists the many ways throughout history we fail to understand the Jesus of the Bible, who has become so familiar and who we've become so accustomed to in our culture. As I reflected on what Stott wrote, I see two extremes that seek to recast Jesus according to our image and preference. On the one hand, there are the depictions of Jesus that make him some sort of authority figure on wise living. But he really has no relevance to modern people living in a digital age. I'm sure you've heard this. It's the view of Jesus that says this: sure, I have no problem believing all the stuff about Jesus in the Bible. But please, let's move on to more relevant and immediate concerns. My life is very busy and the world is on fire. We need something more. On the other extreme, to kind of challenge this irrelevance of Jesus, there are attempts to make Jesus more up to date and more modern. And this approach actually strips him of his authority. There's the therapeutic Jesus, whose main purpose is to help me work through my problems to achieve my life goals and increase my self-esteem. There's the patriotic Jesus, the revolutionary Jesus, the Jesus that is so open-minded that he would never condemn anyone else's views, or the Jesus that is so righteous that he would never get that close to sinners who have wrong-headed views of the world. In all these ways and more, we cast doubt in the relevance, in the authority of Jesus. What we basically end up doing under this view is we make Jesus support whatever cause we want him to. It doesn't take seriously that Jesus is Lord on his own terms. To not see the relevance and authority of Jesus in our culture is a barrier to faith. And maybe that's been a barrier in your faith development as well. What I think Luke does in this account of the triumphal entry is to correct deep misunderstanding about the relevance and authority of Jesus Christ. Let's consider the context together. Right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, in verse 11 of the same chapter, Luke tells us that the people were expecting the kingdom of God to appear immediately. And in response to their expectation, in verses 12 to 27, Jesus tells a parable about a nobleman that does two things. He rules over a territory where the citizens don't want him to rule, and he gives money to 10 servants to invest and to make more money for him. And then the nobleman goes away for a period of time. And when he returns, when he comes to the land, when he enters, he exercises his authority in ways both the servants and citizens don't anticipate. Then notice how Luke begins the story of the triumphal entry in verse 28. Did you see that? And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. You see, right after this parable, Jesus enters Jerusalem as Israel's rightful king, but he isn't going to do what the people expect, just like the nobleman acted in the parable. And what I want you to see today is that Jesus is praised, he's misunderstood, he's criticized, but at no moment is his relevance and authority ever in question. Because Jesus is fulfilling God's plan for the salvation of the world on his terms and according to the Father's will. Now, depending on where you put your ear, you'll hear a mountain of criticisms of Jesus and the church, or you'll hear the name of Jesus lifted up in headlines or in some conversation, and it's riddled with misunderstanding. Or maybe you yourself start to doubt, is Jesus really all that relevant to my life and this world? Can he really bring the kingdom of God when the world looks the way that it does? Let's look now at how Jesus demonstrates his relevance and authority throughout the passage. First of all, although Jesus will be crucified by the religious leaders and the Romans on Friday, Luke tells us at the very beginning of Holy Week that Jesus is very much in control in the very last week of his life. Nothing will stop him from bringing about the kingdom of God according to the Father's plan. So Jesus sends out two disciples to find the owner who will provide the unbroken donkey he will ride into Jerusalem. And notice how very matter-of-factly Luke reports this. The disciples go, the owner accedes, and even the unruly donkey does exactly what Jesus wants. Up until this point in Luke's gospel, that shouldn't be all that surprising, because what we discover about Jesus is that he speaks with God's authority and voice. That concept, the voice of the Lord, is very prominent in Scripture. Listen to what Psalm 29 says. The voice of the Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It is full of majesty. It breaks cedars and makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and the mountain ranges of Sirion jump like a wild ox. The God who can calm the flood waters in the Psalms is the same God who calmed the storm when he was in the boat with his disciples. The voice of Jesus carries the authority of God. And if God's voice can tame the forests and the mountain ranges like an animal, then it was nothing for Jesus to have an untrained donkey brought to him who will serve his will. Neither the stubbornness of creation nor the reluctance of the human will get in the way of what Jesus wants to do. And this is how it's going to unfold. Jesus will descend into Jerusalem for the Passover feast as Israel's king. And by his death and resurrection, we will celebrate an even greater Passover, not just by Jews, but by Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus will not free his people from the bondage of slavery from Egypt again, nor will he free them from the oppression of Rome the first time, but from the bondage of sin and evil, once and for all of time. That's what Jesus will do. He has that kind of authority. He has that kind of relevance over the whole world. When we have the experience of that God is not fulfilling his promises in a timely manner, we can often question God's relevance and God's authority, can't we? The problem of God's timing is a barrier for faith for many Christians all throughout their lives. But this problem is not new for the people of God. For 70 years, God's people were in exile before they were brought back into the land. And before that, it was hundreds of years before that the Hebrews were freed from the slavery in Egypt. They were in slavery for hundreds of years. And well after both of those events, it was 400 years from the last prophet Malachi in the Old Testament until John the Baptist came in the New. The word of God was silence. Is it any wonder that we have recorded all throughout the Scriptures words like these, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" I wonder how many of you feel like you're living with a lifetime of unanswered prayers. The longer time elapses, the less authoritative and the less relevant Jesus seems, or that God's promises appear to be. Well, exactly according to God's time, Jesus fulfills a promise God made to his people 500 years earlier. After the fall of Jerusalem, God gave this prophecy to the people of God. We used it in our call to worship this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble and mounted on a donkey. When Jesus planned on entering into Jerusalem, the longing of the people was finally being fulfilled. And they are eager to speed up that process. They place Jesus on a donkey. The disciples even create a makeshift saddle for him to ride on. They put clothes down in front of him so that he has a path to ride on. He enters into the city and he's given a red carpet treatment. The messianic promises they see are relevant in their time. It's unfolding before their very eyes. Notice that they even echo parts of the songs that the angels sing at Jesus' birth. Peace in heaven and glory to God in the highest. They saw that in Jesus' ministry, he healed the sick. He trampled down the evil forces. He fed the poor. He taught like no one else did. And now he's coming into Jerusalem when? During Passover. The time that Israel celebrates their liberation from slavery and bondage. And look where Jesus is going to. He's going into Jerusalem, the city of David, where David reigned, the greatest king of Israel. And where is Jesus headed? He's headed right into the temple, right where God's presence uniquely dwelled. Everything was falling into place to free the people from Rome's oppression. This was it. Or so they thought. They were right to believe that the words of Zechariah were being fulfilled in their midst with this victorious Messiah that was coming in. But it isn't going to be in the way that they expect it. They don't understand the prophecy that is being fulfilled. They lose sight of the fact that this king was born in a manger. And he's entering into Jerusalem on a humble donkey, not a war horse, and not by military conquest, but by his own death on the cross. Jesus will overthrow the powers of sin and evil. That's how he's going to do it on his terms. Yes, Zechariah's prophecy, like Jesus' parable earlier, does talk about final judgment upon all those who oppose God. But from the time that Jesus is born until the time that he returns, he is seeking to save that which is lost, like Michael told us about last week. But when he returns, he will come to bring final judgment on all things. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of the Lord's humility. So from the triumphal entry, we learn that God answers promises, answers prayers according to his own time frame and ways. He doesn't always intervene according to our expectations. We might say this about the crowds. They're guilty of what nowadays we call manifesting. Have you heard about this? It's a secular version of name it, claim it theology. Here's how one reporter describes it. Manifesting is the art and quasi-spiritual science of willing things into existence through the power of desire, attention, and focus. Want to improve your health? Or make more money? Or get more Instagram followers? Believe hard enough, a host of TikTok manifesting influencers insist, and the vibes of the universe will bring your desire into existence. How nice. It's human nature, isn't it? We want reality to bend on our terms. And the disciples in the crowds, they want the kingdom of God to appear when? Immediately. And in their own way. But Jesus is Lord on his own terms. Now, if the disciples are guilty of manifesting, trying to make Jesus relevant on their terms, the Pharisees are guilty of undermining Jesus' authority. After the crowds shout out in verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," the Pharisees jump in and they rebuke Jesus. They say to Jesus, "Tell your disciples to stop." And Jesus says to them, "If they stop, the stones would cry out." In their minds, Jesus should not receive this kind of praise. Earlier when he was challenged by the Pharisees, interestingly, Jesus says this in Luke chapter 3. He says, "You think that you are privileged because you are the children of Abraham? If God wanted to, he could make these stones the children of Abraham." They misunderstood their privilege. And here they demonstrate that they misunderstand Jesus. He's Israel's Messiah, and he is creation's Lord. Interestingly, when God describes how his kingdom is going to come in the prophet Isaiah, he says this in chapter 55, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace," talking to the people of God. "The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Jesus is the one who is bringing God's kingdom to earth, and he is receiving the very praise that is due to him. Now, here's the amazing thing about what's going on when the Pharisees are confronting Jesus in Jerusalem on this day, Palm Sunday. They're actually confirming his authority. And rejecting Jesus, they're actually confirming his authority. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he will be raised." They're fulfilling Jesus' prediction and establishing his authority by their very rejection. But not only that, the moment that Luke records the Pharisees jump in to try to stop the disciples from praising Jesus, they're stopping the disciples from singing Psalm 118. And by doing that, they're fulfilling the ancient prophecy about Jesus' rejection. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm, meaning it's a psalm about the coming king of Israel returning into the temple after the people have been exiled. It's a song of great liberation. That's why they're singing it as Jesus enters. And notice what we have in the psalm. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The cornerstone is the foundational building block the whole building was built from. And Jesus is that cornerstone. And here the Pharisees are the builders who are rejecting it. They're fulfilling the ancient prophecy of God's word. He is the Jesus they never knew. Now, what's really interesting is that at the very end of Psalm 118 that we heard today, the king is going into the temple to make a sacrifice. And Jesus, after the triumph entry, will also go into the temple, but he's not going to make a sacrifice. He's going to condemn the corrupt religious practices and denounce the temple and claiming that one day it will be destroyed. And the sacrifice that will be made, that will open up the pathway back to God, is his own body, crucified on a cross on Friday. You see, in response to Jesus' teaching and actions, we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond? What are we going to do? If ever there was a way to make sure that someone would not be relevant or be stripped of all authority, crucifixion would be the way. And yet here we are, gathered under a cross, and billions of Christians all around the world are doing the same thing. because the moment that we think we are making Jesus irrelevant and stripping him of his authority, that very moment in which he's crucified, he's saving the world. He's actually demonstrating the full power of God to remove our sins from us and to give us new life. Jesus has that kind of authority. He will always be that relevant. You know, to attend a presidential inauguration or coronation of a king, you need an invitation. I've never been invited to one yet. Relatively few get those invitations. But here at Jesus' coronation, all of us are invited to respond. How are you going to respond to his kingship? What do you make of Jesus' relevance and authority in your life? Will you stick with Jesus as long as he meets your expectations for your life and for this world like the crowds did? Or will you respond to Jesus like the religious leaders and limit his authority as the rightful king over our lives, over our families, over our communities, over our world? Or will we be like the disciples, tempted to abandon him altogether based on what the crowds say about him all around them? How will you respond to this humble king? In Jesus, we don't get the God we project or expect or even manifest, but we get the God that we need in Jesus Christ, more relevant than meeting our immediate concerns and more authoritative than we think, because Jesus fulfills the plan of salvation for the world on his terms and according to God's plan. Do you have that hope today? Will you follow Jesus all the way to the cross and await his glorious resurrection in faith? This week, as we start Holy Week, let us respond in faith and praise that God would give us a king whose relevance will endure and his authority will have no limit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so easy to question your will and your ways. But we thank you that through your humility, you show us your great power. How through your love and sacrifice, you have transformed the world. And you have transformed us. Help us to respond. Not in a faith that is flimsy or gives up when you don't do what we want you to do, but holds on to you to the very end, knowing that what you give us and what you give this world is far greater than what we could ever ask for. In your name we pray. Amen.